O Lord, open our eyes, we pray, so that the word would be real and live and alive and before our very eyes. May we receive it as the truth that is from you. We know, O Lord, that when you have spoken, that you shall make it good. So may it be so even on this day through your servant and unto your servants, and bless the reading and preaching and hearing of your word here today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, 1 Peter chapter 5, picking up with verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So I read this week, I'll quote, if you are a father, and I think we have a father or two or three here, if you are a father, you carry the mantle of patriarchy, you rule the home. To make this a pretext for abuse is vile. Your rule should be a sweet echo of the eternal love of God, made known in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. It is to be lived in daily prayer for the Spirit of God to pour out of the love of God into your heart in order that you might cheerfully, exercise sacrificial leadership and care. Biblical fatherhood is strong, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and forgiveness and holy. End quote. That's quite the quote. And my question for us here is, but what if there is no father? But what if there is no family? What if it was the devil's plan or Satan's plan to the end that there'd be a total undoing of the family as ordained by God? And what if that was happening before our very eyes in the day in which we live, 2026? So 2 weeks ago, we spoke about Christian order in the general sense, submitting, young men submit to your elders, talked about egalitarianism and the idea of order in society, in the church, and in the home. And last week, we focused on the elderly, how we're to honor and respect them, and a proper understanding of tradition. And this week, I want to talk about the family and the centrality and the importance of the family. So in one sense, I'm not going to say anything new that you guys don't know or already. Interesting in my preparations, the Jews, they don't write about family because it's like writing about the necessity to breathe and the necessity of air. That is, that it's so foundational that you don't even have to talk about it. So we are going to talk about it, and it is basic, and yet it is critical unto us and unto the people of God today. So let's talk about it. I'm not claiming, if I read 5a, likewise submit you younger people to your elders, and then in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Peter here is talking about a general persecution against the church, so I'm not claiming that everything comes from this text per se. It's more of a topical sermon, I'll say. And I will say that the manifestation, or if you will, if the devil's work could be summarized, or one way to summarize the devil's work would be that both in the Bible and in history and in 2026, is to undermine, if you will, a proper understanding of the family, a proper understanding of order, a proper understanding of the way things that are supposed to be. And by doing that, he doesn't have to do too much else. Once you have done that, then all else follows according to his plan, and that we instead want to follow the way of the Lord. So in the Bible, the fall itself is that there's an improper working or relationship between the husband and the wife. There's an undoing of the authority and the relationship that is Adam and Eve. And Cain does not murder just anyone, but he murders his. his brother. There is family strife. And Abraham marries Sarai, or Sarah, but then gives her away to Pharaoh. Not a very cool thing to do. Not a very appropriate thing to do. And then takes another woman, Hagar, to produce offspring. Jacob and Esau, when did those brothers start fighting? Do you recall? Right? They were in the womb. Mine, no mine. And in one sense, that right, where is the blessing going to be? Right? It was to that end, to a certain manner. And we have deception, right? Deception even of the father. Jacob deceives his father. Jacob's name means deception. And Genesis then is just one big story of family dysfunction. And I don't know the names of the shows, but I know there are lots of reality shows and families and so forth, and Kardashians, or I don't know. But it's like one of these shows right in the book of Genesis is wild about the dysfunction. That is, that in the fall, what happened in the fall, that the family became in some sense unglued or unhinged, that it was not what it should have been. And we see that before our very eyes in the book of Genesis. Reuben sleeps with his father's, I know, gross concubines. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. And Joseph is sold. No, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, And the rest of the story is not so pretty. David, the great David, the mighty David, violates his marriage vows and is unfaithful to his wife. And Solomon, as we just read, Solomon had a problem. Or maybe you could say that he had one problem, two problems, three problems, four problems. If we had the time, we'd have to get up to 700. And then after that, we'd have to go, and we got to add on a few more. 1, 2, 3, 4, up to 300 in concubines. And what did they do? What happened in that event, right? That his heart was taken, that his heart was given over, that somehow his heart was redirected. Instead of loving God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, he loved false gods, and that was tied to, if you will, his family structure, for lack of a better way to say it. And in Ezra, the people marry foreign women again. So you have it throughout the scriptures. One of the complaints it's in Kings and elsewhere, but that you've given my children to Baal. They sacrifice their children to Baal. And we find this over and over. And of course, then, that's the Bible. So the first one, as I said, that the devil's at work in the scriptures, and you see that, and this is the shortened version, but then you see that in history, and we could go through large swaths of history. We're going to focus on modern history, but I'll start with the modern philosophers. Reif writes that modernity, man no longer understood himself to be a pilgrim on a meaningful journey with others. What's his point? That historically, what is life? What are we doing here? Like, what is this all about? And the point that Reif is making is that historically, that we're on a journey with others. Like, it's not just me. It's me with others. That there's this, if you will, corporate or collective journey, family, and then broader family. But a tourist, that modernity, man no longer understood himself that way. But now as a tourist who traveled through life according to his own self-designed itinerary, with personal happiness being his ultimate goal. Does that make sense? That everything now is me. It's not seen in terms of others. It's not in terms of a family or the church, but it's all about my being fulfilled, my being happy, and so forth. And we could talk about that a long time alone. We could make a whole sermon on that. But let me just say this. When you say I do, you say that I am dying to myself in order to serve my spouse. That the goal, of course, we want happy marriages. Of course we seek after joy. Of course we seek after peace and so forth. But the reality is that when you get married, you pick up your cross. And you find out slowly but surely that this spouse that I married is not as perfect as I thought she was. Or he was. Maybe that's the better way to put it. Right? And there's this, if you will, there's this transparency that was not so transparent before. because, well, I want you to like me. And then afterwards, well, he snores or whatever. That would be the least of it, one might say. And to have children, then, is to say that I am dying to myself. That it is 2:00 in the morning, and you are vomiting. That is the last thing that I want to do for me, for my fulfillment. And the point is that historically, but that's what you do. Like, what else are you going to do? Like, watch another Netflix, series? Like, that's what life is about. You get here, you get married, you find out you're a sinner, you work on it, and you die to yourself, and you serve those closest. You serve those closest to you. So that personal happiness, I'm not against personal happiness. I like to be happy versus sad and depressed, but it's not the ultimate goal in any absolute manner. And we're talking about modernity now. It's been shocking and jolting, I'll say, to me. That may be an overstatement, but the French philosopher Rousseau, who is very influential in education, the public school system, and so forth, I could argue, I don't know that I'm smart enough to argue, but like one of the most, people may not see it this way, but one of the most influential philosophers from several centuries ago. He had 5 children, and I've said this before. What did he do with his 5 children? He took them to an orphanage and gave them away in their infancy. And these are the people that are telling us how we are to live our lives and how we are to educate our children. This is insanity. This is crazy. This is satanic. And Rousseau argues for the individual, right? The individual over and against society, over and against, if you will, the family, over against the corporate. And it's interesting in Western history, Descartes, Hobbes, Spinoza, Kant, none of them had children. And I remember, this is a bit dated now, but how many of European leaders, their child is Macron, Merkel, May, and so forth, they just don't have any children. And I'm not trying to stigmatize those who are unable to have children, but it does change life when you have a child and how you think of the world and how you think of the future. And this is in modernity. This is before you get to the communists who are self-consciously and explicitly anti-family, that the Russians called the family a bourgeois institution, right? A bourgeois institution. That what are you doing with the family? You're sucking up all the power and authority so that you can manipulate and in some way harm and oppress somebody else. And they abolished the term illegitimate children. That is that we have to take that term out of the dictionary so that there would be, now we're not against, if you will, children who are born out of wedlock, like we don't love them or we wouldn't serve them and so forth, but they wanted to take that term out of, if you will, their vocabulary, not to protect particular children, but so that it would be normative. And a quote from, there's a great article from, 1920s, I think it's the Atlantic, where just the Russians talking about what they were trying to do, and some men, how they destroyed the family. Some men have 20 wives, wives, living a week with one, a month with another. You could marry and then divorce within a week, those kind of things. Which then leads us to modernity 2026. So I said in the Bible, then I said history, and now I'm saying currently. So currently, but let me go a little bit back here, and I'll say modernity as it's been fruition before our very eyes. Some of you will remember Daniel Monahan, a senator who in the 60s wrote about the crisis in the family because at that time the black family, 25% of children were being born out of wedlock, and out of white families, 4% were being born out of wedlock. And you know what the percentage is now? Right. It's 40% across the board. And 70% for the black family. Or black families from, and today, Among 18 to 44-year-olds, more people have lived or cohabitated with someone than married. That 59% have lived with somebody, but only 50% have been married. And I could overwhelm us with quotes how we got to where we are today in this particular nation. And you know, you don't have to be a philosopher or a student to know that people just aren't getting married, and when they do get married, they're just not having kids. It's the norm, right? Even we probably could talk about it in our families, our extended families. What do? They live together. And sometimes they have children, sometimes they get married, sometimes they don't get married. And of course, some are very self-conscious. I don't want to have children, I don't need children, and so forth. And the point is that this is all according to the devil's plan. Right? This is all according to the devil's plan, or his minions, if you will. So Kate Millett, a feminist, wrote in, I'll say it was in the 70s, it may have been in the 60s, saying at some rally, how do we make for the Cultural Revolution? By destroying the American family. How do we destroy the family? By destroying the American patriarch. And how do we destroy the American patriarch? By taking away his power. And how do we do that? By destroying monogamy. And how do we destroy monogamy? By promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, abortion, and homosexuality. Or Andrea Dworkin wrote about feminism being a Marxist enterprise opposed not only to sexual distinction, but to patriarchy and nationalism. We want to destroy patriarchal power at its source, the family in its most hideous form, the nation state. There's good news here, so just be patient with it. But the scriptures give this beautiful picture of the family in all its sinfulness. I'm not pretending there's some, here's the perfect family. Everybody's just dancing around and happy and there are no, in all its realities, but saying this is to the extent that you can have this is a good thing. So this point now is a primer on the family, biblically speaking. And it's interesting that just how the terms are used in the Bible. For instance, when we're taught to pray by Jesus, he teaches us to pray Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. That is, that God uses family terms to describe himself, that he has the right to have us call him whatever he wants, and he uses the term Father in so doing. And when describing the church, the saved ones, those here today and beyond, that we are called the bride of Christ. In other words, another, if you will, family term, another term describing what we call the family, and that's true collectively. We're not individually married to Christ, but collectively. And then in the Old Testament and in the New Testament too, but the idea of God's people being the Son of God, that the Son of God is from Israel, that's the language, that it's from that Israel is God's son. And then Jesus comes as the son. So when we talk about family and marriage and so forth, it's not a convention or a mere tradition or a technical phrase or a social construct. You know what I mean by a social construct? That, well, everybody just decided this would work for now and let's do it and so forth. But no, that it's from heaven itself, that it's transcendent, that it comes from, it's not up to you and me to decide whether or not we like it or whether or not we think it's good and so forth. That God created marriage and family and that because he made it, that is the way. It's like, let's debate if we should breathe the air or not. It's coming right, like, this is reality, so that it's not a convention or merely a tradition. It's a tradition that we start our worship service at 11. Okay, so fine. It's a tradition that in I think most Western nations, that men wear a ring and women wear a ring and so forth. So fine, that may be a good tradition. I may argue for that tradition, but it's not as though, as far as I know, the Bible, that God has said, thou must wear a ring in order to designate a marriage. But it is not a mere tradition or a convention, that God said in the beginning that there were male and female, and that a man should leave his mother, and that they would be joined together, and that they would become as one. That's not merely something that, oh, this works for us, but it may not work for you kind of thing. The two shall become one flesh, leaving father and mother. And that commitment one to another means something, and that not for any and every reason may there be a splitting of that. Not for any and every reason. Who is it again that says that? Not for any and every reason. Do you remember who says that? Yeah, I think his name starts with a J. Jesus says that. Jesus speaks about, he's not saying, in fact, he does say that there may be reasons for divorce. They may be good and right, but he certainly is not teaching against no-fault divorce as we find it today and promoted by Ronald Reagan, I'll note, that marriage then, and that, if you will, being chained together. I realize people could take that the wrong way and so forth. But it forces us to become more mature. Colleen has, I think I'm more mature now because I'm married, and she forces me in a good sense. I'm not complaining. I'm like, hey, I have to, oh, now I realize how selfish I really am. Okay, now I can work on that. And I realize that my tongue can be like, those things may be suppressed or not so obvious, but as you get married and as you have children, all these things just bubble to the top, and then there are disagreements, and you got to work through those disagreements, and they're not always so easy to work through. So God made it this way, and God then ordains, if you will, that this is the way that a culture regulates sexuality, that we're not free to do whatever we want to do, that it's not up to you. And the point is not that sex is bad, just the opposite. We think it's God-given and good and positive, and we should go out of our way to say that, and we'll say more about that in a moment. But it's regulated within marriage, and it's a great incentive to marriage. And within the Bible, you see the family being, for instance, missions, that sooner or later, all the families, that's the language that's used, all the families on the earth will be blessed, and that we're to teach our children. We read from Deuteronomy 6 that when you get up and when you go down, when you walk along the way, and Passover, what are we going to tell the children about Passover? And Paul or Peter gives directives to husbands and to wives, and Paul gives directives to husbands and wives and children and so forth. And Ezekiel talks about the children that you bore to me. And it's just the way that it is. It's the air that you breathe. That Cornelius says that he and his family were, or we read about Cornelius, he and his family were devout and God-feeling. Or Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed. Just the way that it is. And when I speak this, it's not merely the nuclear family per se, but multi-generational faith, honoring those who have gone before us, and hopefully, insofar as possible, face-to-face. So that, no, of course this could be overplayed. The family is not everything. We are to hate father and mother. Who says that again? Jesus says that. That is that there's a radical giving over unto him, even above father and mother or brother and sister. And we know that salvation is to be found within the church, not within the family. So when we say family first, well, we've got to be careful. We really mean the kingdom first, and you need Jesus and the blood and the bride and forgiveness. And yet, Satan attacks the family. I read 1984 again in the last year. It's like the whole thing is just underlined. Like, do you believe this? He said it. Orwell. When we cut man from his past, then we cut him from his family, his children. There is no loyalty except loyalty to the party. This is not Orwell now. By dissolving the bonds and obligations of family, by dissolving those obligations, tribe, religion, the ruler can make his subjects entirely loyal to and dependent upon the state. Bovink says the goal, so that's Satan's goal and our goal. Bovink says the authority of the father and the love of the mother and the obedience of the child form in their unity the threefold cord that binds together and sustains all relationships within human society. Authority, love, and obedience are the pillars of all human society. There. Let me make a couple of thoughts here before we call it a day. I want to encourage us not just to talk about the family, but to do it, and to do it well. That is family, including grandparents and cousins and the like. That is that perhaps we don't need as much to talk about the family abstractly, but to learn or continue to learn and continue to grow in husbands repenting to wives and wives repenting to husbands and confessing our sins and learning how to have a family meeting and say, we got to start over. That was the worst day ever yesterday. Let's start again. In this household, we love Jesus and we forgive one another. And now we're going to start over. And tomorrow we're going to church and we want to be right together and we want to work through. And you need to stop fighting with you and you need to repent. And that's all done in love and with warmth. And they know that you want what's best for them, that we're going to point to Jesus over and over again. And the Father's rule, as we quoted in the beginning, your rule is to be a sweat echo of the eternal love of God. And that these things are done, if you will, in the simplest things and the most basic things, not in necessarily reading 1984 or having this theory or that theory, but eating together and eating together on a regular basis without any screens on the table or at the table. Do not check your phone. Close that laptop. We are going to talk. How was your day? How are you doing? Are you sad? How can I encourage you? How are you doing with your homework? And that, whether it be one verse or 20 verses, you open up the good book and read and you pray. And sing. You do those things. Because you're not a pagan. Because you're a Christian. And you fight for the health of your marriage, even when it's hard, even when it hurts. Even when you want to give up, even when you say, I can't believe that she or he. And that within the household, then, the marriage is the first priority in one sense, so that parents can say, sorry, this is time for mom and dad. See you later. And at the same time, in another sense, you are dying for your children and it's them before us. You're dying for your children and it's them before us. And we realize that the family is not all about our individual happiness, that marriage is not all about your individual fulfillment. Rather, it's a calling to do it well before God and before man and to be self-conscious about that and given over unto that. And as part of that, if part of how we got to where we are here today, sex without conception, conception without birth, and birth without responsibility. In other words, that's at the core, human sexuality of the, if you will, the unraveling. Let me read this. I'll read the quote. It's a little bit long. Sex, marriage, and children used to come as a complete package. You got all three or you got none. Biology made it that way. If you had sex, pregnancy followed. If pregnancy happened outside of marriage, social consequences were severe enough that marriage typically followed too. And children needed two parents' resources to survive, so the whole thing held together through a combination of hormones, economics, and shame. Between roughly 1960 and 1990, every link of that chain was severed. The pill arrived in 1960. No divorce spread through the state legislators in the 1970s. Women entered the workforce. Welfare programs expanded. Each change made sense, according to this author, on its own terms. Taken together, they disassembled something that had been load-bearing for the entire species. So part of this then is, in one sense, to have a proper understanding of sexuality and sexual relationships, that this is good and proper and normal. It's not icky. And we talk about that or make that obvious, whatever that might mean. In fact, that's the impetus towards, that is the desire to be married, because that is a privileged benefit to marriage, and as that has been undone, therefore marriage has been devalued. And then we pray and work for our children and pray that they would find godly spouses and serve the Lord within the church and within their respective families. That's the short story, right? Lots more we could say. Love your wife. Honor your husband. Hug your children. Be reconciled to your cousins. Whatever you can do in order to honor the Lord. That's a smattering of a way of saying, yes, honor the family as you honor Christ. Oh Lord, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you place even the lonely in families and that the church, the body of Christ, in fact, is a family for us all. So may it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.